The most important question that any of us can ever answer is, what do you think of Jesus? The passage before us this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. And in this passage, we see three possible responses that a person can make to Jesus. And it's interesting that conspicuously absent from the possible reactions people in the Gospels had to Jesus is this idea that Jesus was not God, but he was a good moral teacher. There's nothing like that in this passage. All of the responses that we see are absolutely extreme. And when you understand Jesus as he really is, when you come face to face with him, when you honestly assess his claims, his words, and his deeds, you can only make an extreme response to him. And what we're going to see this morning are three responses that can be made to Jesus, three opinions that a person can have about Jesus, summarized by Josh McDowell, actually, in the words, lunatic, liar, or Lord. He is one of those three things. And we can see in the passage before us this morning how three groups of people thought one of those three things about Jesus. So turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the chair in front of you, that's on page 838. Then he, that is Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Another possible title for this message would be "The True Family of Jesus." Because what we see in this passage is something that Mark often uses in his gospel, and that is what we might call a sandwich technique, where he starts a story, and then he interrupts it with another story, and then he concludes the story he began, kind of sandwiching one story between two parts of another. And he does that in this passage, as he introduces the family of Jesus in verses 20 and 21, and then he comes back to them in verses 30 through 35. And what he's doing really is, by putting these two stories together, he's contrasting what the natural family of Jesus thought about him, what the scribes thought about Jesus, and then what his disciples thought about him, whom Jesus calls his true disciples. So really we're seeing three responses, three opinions, three judgments that a person can make about Jesus. And I just want us to walk through these three possible responses to Jesus together. The first one we see in verses 20 and 21, this is the response of Jesus' family, that Jesus was deranged, that he was a lunatic. Look in verses 20 and 21. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Now, this shows us once more the immense popularity of Jesus. When Jesus was in Galilee, he's probably in Capernaum here, going back to his home base, probably the home of Simon Peter, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 29. When he comes, the crowd just throngs him. That's so thick that they're not even able to eat. And it's probably because of that, because of the immense pressure that was on Jesus' life, that Jesus' family hears about this in Nazareth, and they think he is crazy. He's deranged. He's going out of his head. Somebody's got to protect him from himself. And so his family comes probably from Nazareth to Capernaum to seize him, to lay hold of him, to forcibly take control of him. And really what they're doing is they're wanting to interrupt the plan and the program of Jesus in his ministry. That's why verse 21 says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So that's really the first opinion that we see about Jesus. Now, I think just a couple of insights we get from this is that this is a confirmation that Jesus' family, during his earthly ministry, did not understand him, did not believe in him. Now, the Apostle John tells us that in his Gospel in John chapter 7, where it says that not even his brothers believed in him. That's John chapter 7, verse 5. Now, one of the things that shows us is the historical reliability of the Gospels. This is an evidence that the Gospels actually are historical accounts. There are some people who want to say that the Gospels are not historical records. They are rather legends and stories that were written by members of the early church in order to propagate their newly found religion, Christianity. The problem with that is that there is so much in the Gospels that was totally unflattering to the early members of the Christian church. They never would have invented a story like this, that Jesus' family didn't believe in him during his ministry, that they actually said he was insane. So just the honesty of the Gospel accounts about, and we see this with the disciples as well, with all of their sins and all of their mistakes and all of their wrong judgments, and then with Jesus' family, the honesty of the account shows us that this must have really taken place. This is truly a historical record. And then another lesson we learn from this is that physical proximity to Jesus does not in itself constitute a saving relationship with him. Let me say that again. Physical proximity to Jesus does not in and of itself constitute a saving relationship with him. Just because there were people who were members of Jesus' family did not mean that they were rightly related to Jesus. How much more then should we be sure that our relationship to Jesus is not a relationship by proxy? It's not okay. You can't consider yourself right with God just because you're a member of a Christian family, just because your husband is walking with the Lord, just because your wife is a believer, just because your parents are believers. Listen, old and young, parents and children, husbands, wives, everyone, we need to take account of our own personal relationship with Christ. Are we personally trusting in him? Do we personally believe in him? Is there a personal relationship in our own lives with the living Christ? If Jesus' family members didn't believe in him, and so they were wrongly related to him, how much more would that be true for us? We must take care of our own personal relationship with Christ. So here's the first response. Jesus is a lunatic. He's out of his mind. Now, somewhat more severe than that is the response of the scribes given to us in verses 22 through 30. The response of the scribes is that Jesus was demon-possessed, that he was a liar. Now, you can see that in three verses, three statements that people made about Jesus. In verse 22, they said he is possessed by Beelzebul. In verse 22b, they say he cast out demons by the prince of demons. And in verse 30, he has an unclean spirit. Now, this opposition has escalated from what began as just questions about Jesus in chapters 1 and 2. What kind of man is this? Who is this teaching with this kind of authority? Who is this person to claim that he can forgive sins? It's escalated way beyond that now. Skepticism has given way to outright antagonism. In fact, we saw in chapter 3, verse 6, I think it was, that they have already started plotting for Jesus' life. And now they are launching a full-fledged smear campaign against Jesus. And they are saying that Jesus is casting out demons, not by the power of God's Spirit, but that he's actually doing that inspired by satanic power. One of the lessons that we learn from this is that saving faith is not the automatic or necessary result of unassailable evidence. Sometimes people say, I just want proof. I just want to see a miracle. I need evidence. I need proof if I'm going to believe in Jesus. But I want you to know that just because a person has proof doesn't mean they're going to believe anything. Because here's people who had proof. They saw the miracles. They saw the exorcisms. They saw the people who had been liberated from their satanic captivity. And isn't it interesting? They don't even attempt to deny it. They don't say, this is all just a fraud. Jesus is a fake. Jesus is an imposter. He's not really casting out demons. That was all a setup. They don't say anything of the sort. No, they see the evidence. They see the miracle. They see the proof. And instead of accepting the evidence that is right there before their eyes, they invent the most insidious of lies. And they claim that Jesus is himself demon-possessed. So miracles in and of themselves don't guarantee anything. There has to be a choice in the heart of the person who's presented with the evidence. There has to be a choice to trust in Christ and to believe in his claims. It's possible, even probable, that the same scribes and their associates sought to discredit Jesus' reputation at large by a widespread smear campaign, because this same basic charge pops up about four times in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, verse 20, the crowd answers, "You have a demon." In chapter 8, verse 48, the Jews say, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" In chapter 8, verse 52, the Jews again say, "Now we know that you have a demon." And in chapter 10, verse 20, many people said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" So evidently, this became a pretty current opinion about Jesus, claiming that he was demon-possessed. Now, what I want us to do is kind of trace out Jesus' response to this attack on his credibility, on his person, on his integrity. And we see that in verses 23 through 30. Now, first of all, look at a question that Jesus asks in verse 23. He says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" So he's confronting them. He calls them directly to himself. He's confronting them with what they are saying about him. They're claiming he's demon-possessed. And so he asks the question, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" And then he gives two parables, two metaphors, really, word pictures, to illustrate that point, to demonstrate the absurdity of the claim that Jesus would be demon-possessed and then casting out demons by the power of demons. We see those two parables in verses 24 and 25. The first one is that of the kingdom. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. In verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Now that's pretty, the meaning of that is pretty self-evident, isn't it? A nation that's in civil war is going to collapse. A family that is at war with the members of the family are at war with each other, that family unit is going to disintegrate. And Jesus is saying, for you to make the claim that I'm casting out demons by the power of demons just doesn't make sense. That would be self-defeating for the whole satanic realm. In fact, he makes that point in his explanation in verse 26. He says, "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." So Jesus is saying, I've cast out demons, and if I'm doing this by Satan's power, then Satan is working against himself, but that would be absurd. So your accusation doesn't stand. And then in verse 27, Jesus gives the right explanation of what he's doing in these exorcisms of demons. He gives a third parable here, parable of the strong man. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus doesn't give any explanation of the parable, but I think it's pretty self-evident what it means in its context. The strong man here is obviously Satan. And the goods that are to be plundered are those who are captivated by Satan. Those who are demon-possessed, demon-oppressed, demon-deceived. And the one who comes in and binds or ties up the strong man is none other than Jesus himself. Jesus really is just painting a picture. He's saying, listen, if I was going to rob a house, I would take care of the mighty man who's the master of that house. If I neutralize him, then I can take over the house. Then I can plunder the house. He's just using that as an illustration. Now, a wrong application of this would be to think that this is some kind of formula that Jesus used in order to cast out demons. That's become pretty common and current in our day, where people would use language like binding Satan. You never find language like that in Scripture used in an actual exorcism. You never find the apostles or the disciples saying, "I bind you in the name of Jesus." There's nothing like that. Instead, this is a metaphor. This is a word picture that Jesus used to describe the defeat that he himself has won over Satan. And if you ask the question, when did Jesus come and bind the strong man? And when did he defeat Satan? The text really doesn't answer. But I think we would be safe to say that in the whole of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, in the whole of all of that work, that Jesus won the decisive victory over evil. In fact, as we look in the rest of the New Testament, this becomes pretty evident. Let me just give you a couple of examples. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And the glorious result of that in our lives, in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, is that Jesus, or rather the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption in the forgiveness of sins. Listen, Jesus, in His battle with Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus, in His ministry, as He overturned satanic realms, as He cast out demons, as He defeated the enemy, and Jesus, primarily and principally, in His death, in His resurrection, He defeated evil once and for all. The decisive victory has been won. And now in our own lives, we're just seeing the progressive outworking of that as we await the final consummation of the victory of Christ over the kingdom of darkness when He comes again and Satan is defeated once and for all and finally cast into the lake of fire. So what Jesus was really doing in His ministry was defeating the enemy and plundering the enemy. There is an allusion here, many scholars think, to the motif of the divine warrior in Isaiah. I won't read the passage for you, but go back and read Isaiah 49, and you'll see that there's this hope that Yahweh God will come and he will bind the enemy, those who have taken Israel captive, and he will plunder the enemy. And there are many who believe that Mark, in his writing of this gospel, is using that kind of imagery and is presenting Jesus as the divine warrior himself who comes, binds the enemy, and plunders the enemy of his goods. Then, in verses 28 through 30, Jesus gives a severe warning. He gives parables, then an explanation, and then a warning. Verses 28 through 30. Truly I say to you, incidentally, that's the word amen. It's very unusual for someone to begin a saying with amen. In fact, no one ever did that of their own saying. Amen is something you would say at the end of someone else's saying to give an affirmation to what they had said. But Jesus says amen to what he says before he even says it, which is a way of just claiming divine authority for what he says. So he says in verse 28, amen, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Then verse 30 gives the reason why Jesus said this, for they had said he has an unclean spirit. A few passages of Scripture have been more troubling to the readers of God's Word than this passage. This is the infamous passage about the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? I'll never forget, I guess it was probably 12, 13, 14 years ago now, when I had a two-hour conversation with a young man who was morose, who felt lost, and was absolutely convinced that he had committed the unforgivable sin. He needed to come to Christ. He knew he needed Christ, but he felt that he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And as we talked through that whole issue, and then as I just tried to press upon him the promise of Jesus, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And he believed that promise and came to Christ that day. And I just wonder if some of you perhaps have had this question, have I committed the unforgivable sin? What is the unforgivable sin? And maybe there's some fear about that. So let's just take a short detour from what I think the main thrust of the passage is here about being rightly related to Jesus and our response to Jesus, and just unpack what this unforgivable sin is not and what it is. Let me tell you, first of all, what it's not. The unforgivable sin is not cursing. It's not cursing the Holy Spirit. It's not using God's name in vain. It's not blaspheming. One evidence for that would be that Paul himself said he was a blasphemer in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's not sexual sin of any kind. People have thought perhaps fornication, adultery, homosexuality, that these are the unforgivable sins. No, those are not unforgivable sins either. Nor would abortion or murder, even multiple murders, even suicide, be appropriately called the unforgivable sin. Now let me hasten to say, all of these things are sins. And all of these things are sins which can send a person to hell. But they're not the unforgivable sin. These are sins that can be forgiven, that a person can be cleansed from through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But there is a sin of which Jesus says, when a person commits this sin, there's no hope, there's no rescue. This is a sin with eternal consequences. The unforgivable sin. Now, what is that? And here's what it is. The unforgivable sin is the settled refusal of Jesus' claims in the face of indisputable evidence, along with the insidious choice to attribute his miracles to the power of evil. That's what the scribes were doing. They saw the evidence. They saw the miracles. They couldn't deny them. They didn't even attempt to deny them. Instead, they made a choice to refuse his claims and to say, this is demonic. This Jesus person is possessed by a demon. Jesus is satanic. He's working in league with Satan. He has an unclean spirit. There is such an absolute refusal of the evidence, such a shutting of their minds off from any possible persuasion of the evidence right in front of them, such a shutting out of Christ, that Jesus says, when you've come to this point, when you're faced with this evidence, when you see me in the flesh, filled with the Holy Spirit, working the signs of the kingdom of God, casting out demons, and you attribute it itself to the power of evil instead of to the power of God, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit who fills me. You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit in such a way that there is no forgiveness for sins. Now the question is, could a person even commit this sin today? And there's some people who'd say, no, that sin could only have been committed in the days of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, when people actually saw him incarnate, filled with the Spirit, and then refused his claims and said he's demonically inspired. I'm not sure that that's correct. I think if a person actually investigated the evidence, if they saw all that Jesus said and did, and they were persuaded that there was something unique, there was something miraculous here, but then they said the same thing that these scribes said, I would say that would be a very dangerous place to be. Let me just give you an assurance that if you are afraid that you have committed the unforgivable sin, if you think that it's impossible for you to be forgiven, and yet you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you believe that Jesus died for sins, you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you want to be forgiven, the very fact that you're concerned about it is proof that you haven't committed this sin. And so you should take comfort instead in the first half of what Jesus said, that all sins committed by men will be forgiven them. That is, if you believe in Christ, trust in his ransom-paying death, in his resurrection from the dead. So we've seen two opinions about Jesus, haven't we? The opinion of his families, he was a lunatic. The opinion of the scribes, he was demonic. He is a liar, demon-possessed. I want you to see the last paragraph of this passage, verses 31 through 35, where Mark brings a story full circle back to the family of Jesus, and he tells us something about the response of Jesus' disciples. These are the ones who viewed Jesus not as a lunatic, not as a liar, but as the Lord. Look in verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Probably they've completed their journey from Nazareth. They're now at Capernaum. They're outside the door. They're ready to take Jesus by force, take him back to Nazareth. Verse 32. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now notice the contrast here between those inside and those outside. Those who are inside are those who are sitting around Jesus. And it's a stark contrast with those who are outside. His mother and his brothers outside in verse 21, as well as in verse 22, but the crowd here sitting around Jesus. Now that's going to pop up again, this theme of insiders, outsiders, in chapter 4, as Jesus explains the parables to those who are inside, his disciples. But he says to those who are outside, everything's in parables. They don't understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's a contrast here that Jesus, it's developed in Jesus' words, again, and also in Mark's words, and how Mark is telling the story of those who are outside on the margins looking in on Jesus, but those who are with those who are inside, the disciples, who've actually submitted themselves to Jesus' lordship and to Jesus' reign. So the crowd sitting around him says, your mother, your brothers are outside seeking you. And notice how Jesus answers in verse 33. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, here is the proper posture in relation to Jesus, to sit at his feet, to sit around him, learning from him. He looked about at those who sat around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister. I think inserting that just to elevate the state of women in the first century, they're equal with men, my brothers and my sisters and my mother. So this means that the true members of Jesus' family are those who are marked by the posture of humble submission to Jesus' claims and obedience to God's will. Those who sit at his feet in humble readiness to hear his word, to follow his ways, they are the ones who are the true members of Jesus' family, who, by implication, call him Lord, who view him as who he claimed to be. And that's the only reasonable response to Jesus, even though it is an extreme response. To call Jesus Lord, that's extreme. It's considered fanatical in our day. But when you understand who Jesus said he was, what kinds of things he said, what kind of claims he made, and what kinds of things he did, it's the only rational response to make to him. Let me just conclude with this quotation from C.S. Lewis. This is often quoted. This is from Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity, but it summarizes well the options that we have in relation to Jesus. Lewis said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So I ask you this morning, what do you think of Jesus? What decision about Jesus will you make? You can't just say he was a great teacher. You have to face the evidence. You have to honestly face Jesus as he is presented to us in the reliable historical record. You have to answer to his claims, and your choices are only three. You can either say he was crazy. You can say he was a demonically inspired liar. Or you can fall at his feet, and you can call him your Lord and submit to him as your God. I hope that's the choice that you will make this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we are thankful for the witness to Jesus preserved for us by the apostolic word in Holy Scripture. And Lord, as we face the amazing claims of Jesus of Nazareth, Lord, it is our desire, and it's my prayer this morning, that this would be true of every person in this room, that we ourselves would
fall at his feet, that we would be like those disciples who sat at Jesus' feet, listening to him, learning from him, submitting to him as our Lord and as our God. Lord, I pray that if there's any in this room this morning who are still bound in darkness, who are still under the sway of the evil one, who are in the domain of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, who are oppressed, deceived by demonic lies, I pray, Lord, that even at this moment, by the power of your Spirit and your effectual word, that you would liberate them. That you would give them eyes to see the beauty, majesty, glory, and power of Jesus Christ. And that you would set them free from the dominion of sin and deception. Free them, Lord, from darkness and help them run into the marvelous light of the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you, Lord, this morning for the cross. Thank you that Jesus, not only in his life and ministry, but in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that he defeated once and for all the one who had the power of death, and through the fear of death had kept us in captivity throughout our lives. Thank you that Jesus destroyed death itself, that he once and for all dealt with sin in the judgment that our sin deserved. Lord, we glory in that work this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the cross, for the resurrection of Christ. Thank you that you have raised him and exalted him and seated him now at your right hand. And Lord, help us now to worship him as we sing about this great one. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.